Well, good morning. It is my first time ever to be in worship with you guys, so it's wonderful to be here. I have discovered over the years that one of the things that's really true about me is that I love churches. You can plonk me down in just about any congregation, and immediately I'm thinking about what are the people like, and what are the dynamics of this group, and what makes it go, and what would happen if I were here, and so it's really neat to be here. I get to do my little detective work with you today, and also share with you from the scriptures, and I would like to start by reading from Psalm 23. I'm sure you know it, but it's a good day to read the 23rd Psalm. It's on page 441 in the Bibles that are around you there. The 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely Your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, Psalm 23 may be the best known poem in the whole world. Not too many people recite 3,000-year-old poems. Lots of people say the 23rd Psalm. It also is one of the most powerful poems ever penned. I know that from personal experience. One of the privileges of ministry is that I get to be with people who are near to the time of their death. I sit with them. Maybe they're conscious, maybe they're not. Toward the end of the visit, I tell them I have to go. Then sometimes I say, I'm going to read to you the 23rd Psalm. So I do, and sometimes as I read, I see the person's lips move. They're saying the psalm with me. They've memorized it. And thus, in the hour of their death, the psalm brings them into the presence of the Lord. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Those are the moments when ministry fills me with awe. And I thought I would talk this morning about the 23rd Psalm. Not the whole thing, that would take me all day, but just the first verse. It's basically the whole psalm boiled down to its essence. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, to me, the verse brings up a question. Namely, what do we want? What do we want? Well, we soon figure out we can't have everything, but there are some basics most of us agree on. For example, when I asked myself what I want, I quickly wrote down four things. See if you agree with me. Here's what I put down. First, together with my wife, Connie, I want to be close to my family. I retired a year and a half ago or so. My whole family came for the occasion, all five kids, both grandchildren. It was great, but that sort of thing doesn't happen very often. I have children in Portland, Seattle, Chicago, Michigan, and England. When I asked my wife where she wanted to live when we retired, she said, close to the airport. I'd like to be near my family, but airport or no, I don't often get what I want. The second thing I wrote down is that I want to do meaningful work. I've had a wonderful career. I've been able to do some interim jobs in the past few months. But you know, lots of people don't have jobs, or the jobs they have aren't all that great. My sister worked at a lumber mill one summer. She said it was so boring that when the whistle blew at 3:30, people literally ran to their cars. Get me out of here. We want meaningful work, but we can't always get it. Third thing I wrote is that I want to be healthy. It's like they say, if you've got your health, you've got everything. But it doesn't always work that way. To me, that's one of the main ways life is unfair. Why should some folks enjoy good health while others live every day with pain or dread or both? We don't always get what we want. And then the fourth thing, you knew I was going to talk about this. I want to have enough money, right? I don't need to be rich, but I'd like to be comfortable. Now, recently I read a study. It said that once a person makes in the neighborhood of $75,000 to $80,000 a year, his level of happiness doesn't go up much if he starts to make more. In other words, that seems to be the point at which people have enough money that they're protected from the sharp edges of financial insecurity, and that's great. But I looked it up, and currently median household income in the United States is about $56,000. So if $80,000 is where people start to feel happy, that means most people aren't getting what they want. Now, all of this begs an obvious question. How can Psalm 23 say, I shall not want, when in fact most people do want? Well, the distinguishing mark, the profound difference, lies in the psalmist's insistence that the Lord is his shepherd. Now, it may sound like he's being hyper-religious, but I don't think he's so different from us. The poem was written by King David, who, if you read about his life, clearly had his spiritual ups and downs. And yet, in spite of that, he still believed God was his shepherd, which meant he lacked for nothing. And I want to try and learn from him, because my wants are always there. Sometimes they make me cry, and they do the same to others. I meet people who are so sad or broke or lonely that it's like they've been shot through the heart. And if we can find someone who can sew up that kind of wound, who can compensate for the longing we feel, we are getting someplace. So I want to say with David that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But then how does that happen? Well, I want to be honest just to start out with here, that there is a supernatural aspect to this that we cannot manufacture. I know people who would like for Jesus to be their shepherd, but they just don't believe in him. They think he's dead or powerless or somehow not available. And if you're here today, and that's where you are in your beliefs, I am simply praying for God to change your heart. You see, I don't think the problem is that Jesus is dead. It's that, like the rest of humanity, you and I have a natural tendency to be dead toward him. It's so ingrained in us that we can't change apart from a supernatural awakening. There's an interesting aspect about this that Jesus talks about in John chapter 3. He says, the wind blows wherever it pleases, and so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And then I believe that the Spirit moves in people's lives when they open the Scriptures and expose themselves to its teaching. So if you cannot manufacture that supernatural aspect here this morning, I'm waiting for the Spirit to blow into your life and then down the hall that leads to your heart. I believe it will happen. But then, what if we do believe in the supernatural Jesus, the one who rose from the dead and is powerful to save? To be able to say, as that kind of person, to be able to say that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I believe we need to take four things to heart. You note takers, this is the time to chime in. Okay, four things that we need to take to heart. First, we need to buy without reservation into the truth of the Jesus story. We need to buy without reservation into the truth of the Jesus story. You know, when our Lord began his ministry, he made what we might call a programmatic statement, something that set the agenda for everything that followed. He put it this way in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." Now, for those who want to live selfishly, that's not good news. But for those with wounded hearts, it is, because Christ is telling us that by his coming, a new time in history has commenced. The big story of the scriptures, you know, can be told in four movements, like some massive symphony. There is creation, the beginning of all we see around us. There is the fall, when Eve and Adam shot themselves in the world, in the heart. There's Christ, who by his death and resurrection performed the miraculous surgery that can sew up our wounds. And then there is his second coming, by which all wounds are finally and completely healed. You see, the world's deepest mystery has to do with its story. What is it about? Where is it headed? Is there a plot? Of course, the main rival to the Christian story nowadays is the one that says, basically, there is no story, just an unthinking universe that by blind chance came to be and by blind chance continues to operate. And yet, to my mind, there is only one compensation for that sort of thinking. Namely, it gives people permission to do as they please, believing there will be no consequences. The atheist writer Aldous Huxley put it this way in one of his many books. This is a bit of a complicated quote, but pay attention. He said, I had a motive for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Okay? I had a motive for not wanting the world to have a meaning. I consequently assumed that it had no meaning, and I was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for pursuing this course. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. Now, Aldous Huxley was a really smart guy, but that statement is just about the dumbest thing I ever heard. He says, I want to do what I want, so I will find a way to say the world has no meaning so that I can indulge myself. Of course, there are those who reach the no story conclusion and find themselves in despair over it. That certainly happens. But my point here is that the question of whether the world has a true story that we can comprehend is really the biggest question there is. We can say there's no story and do as we please. In that sense, we can be quote-unquote liberated, but that will not heal a wounded heart. And yet, if God has a story, a true story that he is in the process of carrying out, our hope becomes very real. So, to say that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, we need to embrace Jesus' true story of the world. And then second, these will be so obvious, I don't even really need to say them, but the preacher's job sometimes is to remind people of the obvious. The second point is that we need to stay close to him. There's a well-known verse in John 15, verse 5, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. And then he adds this important note in verse 11, I have told you this, that your joy may be complete. What that suggests, you see, is that want and sadness can be replaced by joy and enchantment. But then everything seems to depend on whether we remain in Christ. Now, what does it mean to remain? Well, as it turns out, remaining and staying close are pretty much the same thing. For example, if a married couple wants to stay close, they need to remain in the same house. It's not going to help them to separate. But then we need to factor in the I am the vine, you are the branches statement, because it adds a deeper dimension to staying close. Remaining in Jesus, you see, is not just a good idea. It is the essence of our spiritual lives. John 15:4 says that no branch by itself can bear fruit. In other words, if we sever the Jesus connection, if we break it off, it's like we're killing ourselves spiritually. And I think most of us know what that's like. The Christian life, the vine branch existence, is often a tenuous one, at least when it comes to us. When we cut ourselves off from the Lord, that experience invariably brings us down, mostly because we then start to live in our own smaller story. We get preoccupied with ourselves. And what it comes down to is a matter of our appetites or our career or our boyfriend, and none of it satisfies. I'm reminded here of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis's story. Anybody read that book? Any children in the congregation reading that story? I talked about this book one time in a sermon, and I forgot. I stated that there were three kids in the story, and some kid came up to me afterwards and said, "No, there were four." And he was right. Okay, so four children hide in a closet and then discover at the back that there's a portal, an entry into the magical land of Narnia. But then Edmund, one of the four children, meets the White Witch, who's the villain of the story. She plies him, so to speak, with all the Turkish delight candy he can eat, which seems like a good deal. But the more candy he consumes, the hungrier he becomes. In truth, there is nothing there. Everything the White Witch has to offer is a fake. And my point is that when we cut ourselves off from Jesus, we are severing our connection with the source of our lives. All the other people, all the other priorities we pursue are like that Turkish delight. They're sweet, but there's no substance. Our wants can never be satisfied unless we stay close, unless we stay connected to Jesus. So to be able to say, "I shall not want," we need to embrace our Lord's true story of the world. We need to stay close to Him. And then third, for all you prideful Americans out there, we need to be able to accept His help. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 11:28. No doubt you've heard the verses before, but the words are so precious. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, religion can be made very complicated, especially by guys like me. We're experts at that's one of the ways we justify ourselves. We make it complicated. Give you all kinds of books and methods and disciplines and exercises. It's like you lose before you start because it's all so confusing. But Jesus is making things simple here. First, He's saying, "Come to me. Come to me with your wants, your burdens, your messed up minds. Come to me." And then He says, "Let me help you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." I didn't understand what that meant till a few years ago when someone explained it. You know, back in the old days, they had these big wooden yokes that they'd put upon the necks of oxen who would then plow in teams, one on one side, one on the other. And Jesus is saying, "Okay, you've got this field to plow in your life. A job to do, a child to raise, bills to pay, whatever. Well, here's the yoke. There's room for two. And I'm going to get in the yoke and I'm going to plow with you, alongside you." What they'd do in the old days, you see, is they'd put an older, more experienced ox together with a younger, less experienced one. The older would teach the younger. In the process, he would bear the majority of the burden. And that's what Jesus has in mind here. If you get under the yoke with me, then the work will be easier. The burden won't be as great. And oh, by the way, unlike a lot of harsh teachers you may have had in the past, I am meek and lowly in heart. I won't boss you around or abuse you. I won't make you into my errand boy or girl. I will love and respect you. Really, you will find that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But then everything depends on whether we're willing to get under the yoke. We think we'd rather do it ourselves, or we don't grasp the concept that Jesus really does want to help. And of course, one of the ways we get under the yoke, the way we make it practical in our lives, is by opening the Scriptures, listening to Christ as He speaks, and then doing as He says. He says, okay, you'd like to get even with someone for what he's done to you. Anybody had that reaction to something this week? I had that reaction to my wife this morning. By the way, it's all my fault. Anyway, you'd like to get even with someone for what he's done to you, but I have a better idea, he says. Let's pray for that person instead. Let's treat him well. Let's overcome evil with good. How about it? And the weird thing is, his commands work. Getting under the yoke with Jesus works. Our wants for significance or love start to be fulfilled because we are with him and he is helping us. It works because he's real. He is with us always, according to Matthew 28:20. The only thing we have to do is learn to accept his help. Come to me and I will give you rest. So we put these things together. We embrace Jesus' true story, stay close to him, accept his help. When we do that, I'm saying he becomes our shepherd. We won't want. But don't just take it from me, because my fourth point here is to add a testimonial from a noteworthy biblical character. I'd like you to get out your Bible and turn to Philippians 4, verse 11. It's not going to be on the screen. It's one thing preachers like is to hear the sound of riffling pages. Philippians 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, somewhere in that neck of the woods. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians 4, verse 11. We come in on the middle of the verse. Note what the Apostle Paul says. I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. That's a pretty arresting sentence, isn't it? I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Now, we think, well, Paul was a weird guy. In fact, he was fanatical. He's the type of guy where you could break a brick over his head and he'd probably just keep coming. Nothing stopped him. No wonder he was content. And I'm not going to deny that he was an unusually committed person. In fact, he was an extraordinary individual. But I want you to know what he says starting in the middle of verse 12. This is why I had you get out your Bible. Middle of verse 12. He says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. In other words, he's saying, it's not just that I'm fanatical, it's not that I'm extraordinary, it's that I know the secret. I know the secret. And then he proceeds to tell us what it is. Verse 13, the secret is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I may want for stuff as basic as food, but I am content because I have bought into Jesus' story. I stay close to Him. I let Him help me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or to put it another way, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Don't tell me that the Scriptures do not converse amongst themselves. Paul talking to David back and forth. Now, I said I had 4 points. I fibbed. I have 5. My 5th point is that our verse needs to be shared with others. There are so many who need to hear, even those who we think would never listen. I'm reminded here of Anne Lamott's story told in her book, Traveling Mercies. She was a San Francisco hippie and described what happened to her late one night as she lay in bed not long after she had had an abortion. She said, and I'm quoting here, "I became aware of someone with me, hunkered down in the corner, and I just assumed it was my long-dead father, whose presence I had felt over the years when I was frightened and alone. The feeling was so strong that I actually turned on the light to make sure no one was there. Of course, there wasn't. But after a while, I knew beyond any doubt that it was Jesus. And I was appalled. I thought about my life and my brilliant, hilarious, progressive friends. I thought about what everyone would think of me if I became a Christian. And it seemed an utterly impossible thing that simply could not be allowed to happen. I turned to the wall and said out loud, I would rather die. Then a week later, she went to church, a dangerous thing to do in her spiritual condition. She was so hung over from alcohol, she couldn't stand for the songs. But as she put it, quote, the last song was so deep and raw and pure that I could not escape. It was as if the people were singing between the notes, weeping and joyful at the same time, and it felt like their voices or something was rocking me in its bosom, holding me like a scared kid. And I opened up to that feeling, and it washed over me. Later, she drove home. She said, I opened the door to my houseboat, and I stood there a minute, and then I hung my head and said, okay, I quit. I took a long breath and said, all right, you can come in. So that was my beautiful moment of conversion. Now, Ms. Lamott may have been a reluctant convert, but she is the proverbial sheep who wandered from the flock who Jesus sought and brought home. Her wants were many. She sought to meet them through alcohol and sex and people who made her laugh. But in the end, she learned what so many have discovered, that your friends can learn too. I shall not want if the Lord is my shepherd. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of this message. It is so simple. And we can all use it. We don't have to be smart. We don't have to be grown up. We don't have to have everything put together. We just need to figure out ways to trust the shepherd, stay close to him, and believe in his story, and then let him help us. Help us to let you help us. Amen.